for a minute. And again, when we think, when we come to God, what is it that He gives to us? Ephesians chapter 3, some very, very familiar verses. And I want to bring this back to us, because the question is, have we as a people gotten so downtrodden? Have we as a people gotten so weary just trying to keep our faith in the middle of this dark and dying world that we forget that our loving Father gives us abundantly? He gives us grace and mercy. He gives us faith and forgiveness. He gives us love and acceptance that He lavishes on us as part of His eternal family. We can forget those things because we're worn down by the world. But He's the Father that welcomes the prodigal back, not just back into His home, but with the magnificent ring, with the festive feast, and with the finest clothes off of His own royal back. Ephesians 3:20 says, He is able to do exceedingly abundantly over all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Other translations say He's able to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think, more than we can ask or imagine. How much can we ask? How much can you imagine? How much are you willing to imagine that God would do? You know, I never imagined, as we started this year, remember we had some of these meetings in the beginning of the year, what's our vision and goal for 2020? I didn't put pandemic on that list, did you? No, it wasn't there, right? I never imagined that keeping our doors open in a pandemic would lead us to rethinking all of our resources to accommodate those that we haven't even met yet. You know, we can see it physically with some of the stuff going on, but more importantly, spiritually, as you've seen people in the body step up into positions of leadership, doing all sorts of stuff that none of us thought we'd be doing in 2020. People stepping up into leadership, stepping up into discipleship faithfully and maybe somewhat even fearfully as they do this. Can you imagine that beyond fixing the problems of today, that this place would be bursting at the gills with hungry and needy souls coming into a relationship with the King? Can you imagine that? Can we ask the Lord for that? Or that God would work through the weak and frail of the world, yes, through us, through this church, that a revival would happen through this church, even if they end up closing the doors of the church building, even with that new carpet smell, even if they're closed forever, would God still work through us as a people? Can we imagine that? Or do we just want to go ahead and get the survivalist mentality that He's going to keep us? We need to recognize that we have boldness, that we have access with confidence through our faith in Him. Let me just read to you the encouragement out of Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, we seek, we ask, we knock, we bow our knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, that He may grant us to be strengthened with the power of His Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend, that we may have the strength that He would give us to comprehend with our minds what the saints, what is His breadth and His length, what is the breadth and length and height and depth of His love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we can be filled with the fullness of God. If then, back to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? These are the things that God promised us, that we would be completely filled with the Spirit, that we would understand the depth and the breadth of His love towards us and for the lost. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? And then again, back to verse number 12. Therefore, right? Because of this, because we know the good gifts that our Father would give to us, because we're aware of what He's given to us through His Son on the cross, how He's brought us into a relationship with Him for eternity, because we know these good things, because He's given us an understanding of Him and His love and a relationship with Him. So because of this, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus is wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has gone through and shared the Beatitude with us. He shared the attitudes that Christians are supposed to have. We're supposed to be meek and merciful and peacemakers and poor in spirit. And then he shared some of the applications of the Christian character. And as we get to the end, he's summing up the sermon. And he's summing up all the law and all the prophets just with this one statement. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. As children of the living God, indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, saved by the death of his Son, and raised to newness of life because of his resurrection, what then should we wish that others would do to us? It's not just making a way for us to get to the counter faster at Walmart. What do I really wish in my heart of hearts that others would do to us? As Jesus does to us. Do we wish that others would do to us as Jesus does to us? That others would give us grace and mercy. Do we wish that others would give us faith and forgiveness? Do we wish that others would give us love and acceptance? This is manifested. What does it look like? How do we see these things coming together, right? We look at our church covenant, right? There are many examples of what it looks like to have these things manifested. But practically, what does it look like? If I want others to give me grace and mercy, faith and forgiveness, love and acceptance, what do you wish others would give to you? Well, doesn't that mean that they'd be involved in prayer and support and bearing my burdens, in empathy and encouragement, in friendship, and love, even that tough love when I don't want godly counsel, is that the thing I would wish for as a Christian from others? What do you wish for? What do you wish for? Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Wish for the greater things. Wish for the things of the gospel that they be done to you, but that you would do them to others. The whole point of this is that as you understand how God would have his people work, that you would be doing these things to others. For this is the law and the prophets. These are the things that I do also to them. I give grace and mercy. I have faith and forgiveness. I extend love and acceptance to others. And I'm involved in prayer and support and bearing burdens and empathy and encouragement and friendship and love and, yes, even loving someone when they don't want to be loved or when they're certainly unlovely like I am. This is what it means. This is what it means that whatever we wish for that we would do to others, you then go and do likewise. What do you wish for? These are the things that I do also to them, and you do also to them because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the one who did everything for you. You then go and do likewise, for this is the law and the prophets. You know, one of the most brilliant people in the Bible, I think, was that lawyer that came up to Jesus, and he came up to him to test him, and he said, and he knew the answers, right? He said, "Teachers, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" The lawyer answers back. He says, "Well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus says to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But then the lawyer, intellectually brilliant, understand these spiritual concepts, but spiritually dead, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Remember the story that Jesus shares. He gives him the story of the Good Samaritan. He replies with the story of the man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him, and they beat him, and then they left him half dead on the road. The priest and the Levite came along and avoided this man, but the Good Samaritan who helped him, who healed him, and who housed him until he was better. You know, Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves?" The lawyer, again, intellectually brilliant, said, "The one who shows him mercy." And Jesus says to him, "Then you go and do likewise." You go and do likewise. You know, the Jews treated the Samaritans horribly. The Jews treated the Samaritans worse than third-class citizens. They treated them horribly. And yet this Samaritan, the story Jesus tells, treated the Jew compassionately. This Samaritan, the example of who not to be, treated the Jew compassionately. Can you do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Can you show mercy and love to someone like you love yourself, even if they're on the complete opposite side of the spectrum? Those people, like the Samaritans that were socially opposite the Jews, those people that are culturally opposite you. One of the ones I struggle with, those people that are generationally opposite with you. It's like they were born with brand new ways of thinking after Y2K. How about those people that are physically opposite you? Or can you love those people deeply that are religiously opposite you? Are you able to jettison this false dichotomy that we have in the world today, that there are only winners and there are only losers? And if I can just get you to agree with my opinion, then I win. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that when we both agree with God's opinion, as it's revealed through His Word, through His Scriptures, then we both win. Heaven is big enough for all who believe in Christ, no matter what we agree with here on earth. Now, sadly, some that are even here today might think that they're guaranteed eternal life because they've got better morals than their neighbors. They've got their deeds are not as wicked as the next guy, or not as wicked maybe as their sister. Verse 13, Jesus says, and again, in context with this, he's in the same stream of thought. Verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Look how quickly Jesus transitions from asking and receiving from your loving good Father to mimicking that love and how we treat our fellow man. And then immediately he tells us to enter through the narrow gate. Perhaps, and this is my personal thought, that maybe is it that if we're unable to love our fellow man, could it be because we never loved our Heavenly Father in the first place? Just like that lawyer, people can be intellectually with it. They can intellectually assent to the Scripture, but that never make that 18-inch change down in their heart. Somehow it never gets from here to here between the brain and the heart. The Word says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, do this and you will live. This is not a works-based salvation. It's a reminder that we can only do this. We can only love those that are opposite us. We can only love the unlovely if the Holy Spirit indwells us. Scripture tells us that anyone can love the lovely. You can love your family. You can love the lovely. But it's a divine thing to love the unlovely. It's the love that God has for us, that Jesus had for us on the cross, that He loved the unlovely, that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. That's the love we're supposed to be having for others. We can only do that if we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, if we're born again as children of the living God. This is when we will live and we will have eternal life. But we can only have eternal life according to God's terms, not ours. Our salvation comes only through our faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and through no other way. No matter how many good deeds we've done, no matter how many neighbors we've helped out, or only those that have repented of their sin, only those that have received forgiveness will have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's easy to follow a moral checklist, even if it's a self-sacrificial moral checklist. If I believe that I can only get to heaven with my own merits, with my own abilities, the world would tell us that there's a broad and easy way that leads to heaven. The world would tell us that if you're a good person, if you're devout, or if you mean well, or if you haven't done anything that's really, 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 really bad, in fact, anything is tolerated. Anything is acceptable on the wide highway leading to eternal destruction except the biblical truth that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Even those that were close to Jesus didn't recognize Him when He was here on this earth as their Savior. Again, verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You know, in Luke 13, let me just read this to you. In Luke 13, there's a story. Someone says to Jesus, and maybe they heard the account before Matthew had written it down of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And Jesus says to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. Jesus says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, and they won't be able, because they're going to try and come in on their own means, on their own terms. They're going to try to come in on the way that they think is right, not the way that God thinks is right. Jesus says that once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you know, when the master of the house has risen and shut the door, when God says, time is up, and that time is up, when is time up? When you breathe your last breath, when he comes back again. But when God shuts the door, when time is up, God is waiting, God is patient, but when time is up, time is up. When the master shuts the door, it's shut. And then you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. He will say to you, I do not know where you come from. And then this is the detail that should get our attention. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. And you taught in our streets. We knew you. We were with you. We heard you. We listened to you. We intellectually assented to what you were talking about. We understood it. We spent time with you. But yet we never loved you. We never trusted you. We never put our faith in you. And then he's going to say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Turn over to John chapter 10 with me. And again, I want to, as we're talking about, you know, what do we wish? What do we wish? And what's the way that Jesus is making it clear to us? You know, in John chapter 10, Jesus uses another example. He uses the example of the sheepfold. The sheepfold, a sheep pen. And if you think about it, sheep are not the most athletic animals. They don't jump very high. Maybe when you're counting them to go to sleep, they can jump over that little fence, but they really aren't the most athletic animals. So what would you do to keep your sheeps at night? You know, you'd have like a little low gate, a little low stone wall that you'd have around your sheep, or maybe a little place carved into the hollow of a hill somewhere, and your sheep could go there, and then the shepherd, the good shepherd, would be the one who would, at the entrance to that, that's where he would sleep. That's where he would sit. So he would be the one that would make sure that nothing came in and that none of the sheep wandered away in the night, because sheep are pretty stupid, right? So, but the good shepherd would sit there in the doorway himself, because you wouldn't go out in the middle of a field and get some hinges and make a little door, make a little, no, all you're doing is make a little sheepfold, but the good shepherd would sit in the door. Jesus talks about that. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, I'm going to read a number of verses here so we understand this point, but he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door, is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. When he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he's brought them on his own, he goes before them. The sheep will follow them because they know his voice. A stranger they're not going to follow, but they'll flee from the stranger because they don't know the voice of strangers. And it says that this figure of speech Jesus used with them, they didn't really understand what he was saying. He's trying to give them this picture, and they didn't quite get it. He says to them, truly I say to you, verse number 7, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. And then verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus didn't just come so he could lock us up inside the sheep pen. He didn't just come so he can put all the sheep together inside the church walls. He came that we can have life and have it abundantly, that we can come and go and find pasture and share the good news of Jesus Christ. His purpose was to keep us safe and to protect us, but to make it clear that anyone who tries to come into heaven, tries to enter the kingdom of God by their own means, by their own ways, by their own understanding, is a thief and a robber. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep. The hired hand, the hireling, he sees the wolf coming. And what's the hireling do? They say, well, I'm not getting paid enough to fight a wolf against these sheep. I'm out of here. What's going to happen? I'm going to run fast. Those dumb sheep are going to sit there. And who's the wolf going to go after? Me or the sheep? The hireling says, let's go ahead and give the sheep to the wolf because I don't want to get chewed by a wolf. He leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf snatches the sheep and he scatters them. And Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And then this charge I've received from my Father. You know, many will try the wide and easy gate. Many will try that wide and easy gate that the world would say to enter into the things of God and pridefully refuse to ask the good shepherd sitting at the door, sitting at the gate, to let them in. They'll try anything. They'll build ladders. They'll get ropes. They'll make all sorts of structures. They'll even get the drone to try and drop them in. Because they're too prideful to go to Jesus and humbly say, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me and to let me into the sheepfold. They'll try anything. But if you do go to Jesus, he never turns anyone away. If you do go to Jesus, no matter how bad you've been, no matter what you've done, he never turns anyone away. If this is you, remember what he says, again, back in Matthew 7, he says that everyone who asks receives. Everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And for the one who knocks, it will be opened. It will be opened. He never turns anyone away. And yet in verse 14, we hear, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard to life. And those who find it are few. Christian, you're one of the few that knows the way. Doesn't this refresh you in your zeal to share that way with others? Do you wish that your neighbor would tell you how to be saved? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And as this crowd around you is running pell-mell straight into the fire at full speed, God has placed you as a signpost to stand against the tide and to point towards Jesus. The church of Jesus Christ is here in this world to go against the flow, not to go with it. And that way is hard that leads to life. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, these may be hard words to those who were listening the first time Jesus said this. It may be hard words to those first listeners in the Sermon on the Mount, and they may be hard words to some of those that are listening today. But as Jesus is wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, he's making sure that everyone hears the way. He's making sure that they also hear the warning. Right? This is our third point. Jesus is the good shepherd who sees the wolves coming, and he doesn't shy away from them. Look at Matthew 7, verse 15. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Now, I want to turn over just to walk through with you in Matthew chapter 24. I just want you to be able to see or highlight or recognize some of these verses. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but there's some things that Jesus is sharing to us about the signs at the end of the age. And I want you to make note of these and to mark these, how they tie into what he's saying here about warning about false prophets that are coming. Matthew 24, in verse 5, he gives the same kind of a warning. He says, for many will come in my name. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. People will come, they'll say, I'm the answer, I'm the one, follow me, put your faith in me. Many will come to say that. But brothers and sisters, we can put our faith in no man or no woman because all have sinned. Only Jesus has never sinned. Only Jesus has never made a mistake. Only Jesus has never gone a smallest smidgen against the will of his Father. And yet in the coming days, at the end of the age, many will seek to lead you down the broad road that leads to destruction. Look over at verse number 11, and just the repetitiveness of this, right? Jesus says, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And again, down in verse number 24, in case you didn't get the point with this, he's making it clear that at the close of the age, at the end of the age, verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Thankfully, we know that we can never lose our salvation. You know, Jesus said in John 6 that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We can never lose our salvation. He says that I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks in the Son and believes in me will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Even as we understand the false prophets that will come, even as we understand the wolves that are coming to ravage the church, we can trust that the will of God will be made for his people, that we will be risen up on the last day. We can set our sights on that and not be deceived by the ever-growing deception that's going on in this world. And at the very end of Matthew 24, Jesus summarizes that kind of peace by saying, who then is the faithful and wise servant? Understanding these things with the end of the age, understanding the broken world that we're in, understanding the challenges, the ravenous wolves that are around, understanding those things, who is the faithful and the wise servant whom his master has set over his household? Whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Brothers and sisters, until the master comes, until Jesus comes back again, we are that faithful and wise servant that the master has set over his household. The church of Jesus Christ is here and established over the household of God until Jesus comes back again. How do we respond to this responsibility? How do we respond to the responsibilities given us as the light in this dark and dying world? How do we respond to that? Remember what the faithful and wise servant, Isaiah, had his sights set on in the kingdom in Isaiah 6. Remember what he said? You know, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah talks about the mighty six-winged angel calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at his voice from who called, and the house was filled with smoke. What was Isaiah's response as he had his gaze set upon the Lord and on the kingdom? He says, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Then God purifies him, remember, atoning for his sin. And then God asks him, as he has his gaze set on heaven and the holiness of God, God asked the wise and faithful servant Isaiah, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah's response is the same that ours would be, here I am, send me. No matter how much the world is shaking around us, no matter how much the world is filled with smoke around us, God sends us to the lost sheep to proclaim his unchanging glory, to point our neighbors to the way, and to warn them of the coming wrath of God if they follow this easy way to destruction. If you remember when Jesus sent out the 12 to the lost sheep of Israel, those same words held true today. He said to them, he looked his 12 disciples in the face and he said, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Brothers and sisters, God is sending us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Sheep don't have sharp teeth. Wolves do. He's sending us out in the midst of wolves. It's an inherently dangerous mission. We're behind enemy lines. And this calling doesn't just change and challenge our lifestyles, but also our livelihoods. And yes, even our very lives. You know, towards the end of his life, Paul accepted that calling. He shared with the Ephesian elders this proper perspective he keeps, right? He understands. He understands that Jesus is the way. He understands the warning that God has. He has his gaze set on heaven. And then he shares with them as he's leaving the elders in Ephesus. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from Jesus. And what was that course? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God, declaring the whole counsel of God, not just picking and choosing, declaring the whole counsel of God. And then he shares advice with these shepherds in Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Yes, shepherds can fall into sin. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And Paul shared with them as he was leaving, not going to see them again. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after him. Therefore, be alert. The good shepherd sees the wolves coming and gives the warning. What's our application as a church in wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount? What's our wish for how we would be treated by others? And more importantly, our big wish and our mindset on how we would treat others as the church of the living God. How will we treat others as the ones who know the way, who know Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, and how he will be calling us to stand in this world and to point people towards the narrow gate, even when the crowds are thronging around us and rushing headlong towards destruction? And how will we heed his warning about false teachers, those who distort the word of God, distort the claims of Christ, to bend the will of man away from the will of God? Just because someone quotes Scripture does not mean they're filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to close with a Scripture to share with you. If you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, this is Peter's charge to the church and the shepherds. 1 Peter 5. And just in case you think this is, you know, elder stuff for Craig and Doug and myself, just in case you think that, let me remind you of the challenge I put out a few weeks ago that I will be praying that four different men will be delivering our Advent messages on hope and peace and joy and love starting just 21 days from now. If God's prompting you to be one of these men for these topics, please see me or one of the elders. I believe that all men have a responsibility to be shepherds of the flock. I believe all moms have a responsibility of shepherding their own children. And in the midst of all of that, we all have a responsibility to shepherd whatever flock God has placed under our care. Don't just think of this as the elder job description in 1 Peter 5. Let me close with this. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherds appear, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. And likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility for one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May God draw us closer and closer to him, and closer to each other every day as we draw closer to the day of Christ's return. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are the one who gives us the desires of our heart. You're the one who gives us the desires for the things of your kingdom as we seek after you. I pray that you would give us the greater desires as your people, that we would trust you to do the work amongst weak and flawed vessels, because it's your choice, your desire to make yourself known to the world. I pray that you would give us the right things to wish, that we would see our neighbors do to us, that we would do to them, that we would make it clear to them the way to salvation, and that we wouldn't be shy about giving the warning of the day that's to come for those that don't know you. Father, we thank you for how you've blessed us as a church, as a people. We thank you for how you choose to glorify yourself through the things that we have to offer to you. And Father, we thank you that you're the one who saved us through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.